I think this is basically a good church to be in. There's a fundamental unity about the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is preached. Preaching could always be better, but he is preached. The members rub along fairly well on the whole. Well, I can't help noticing, though, that a couple of ladies in the church seem to have fallen out. And when that happens, people can start taking sides. And that could end up causing major problems in the church, couldn't it? The two ladies I'm talking about are Euodia and Syntyche. There are not divisions of such a major sort as there were at Corinth. But Paul will mention these two ladies later in chapter 4. Evidently there's been some rift between them. And Paul is concerned then to seek to foster deeper unity in the church at Philippi. Generally he has a great regard for them, as we've seen from chapter 1. He knows they could do better in this regard. And while I wasn't talking about Banbury Evangelical Free Church in my opening sentences, though one or two you may have wondered if I was, the same applies to us, doesn't it? We could also do better. We could also do with a deeper love, with no evidence of any friction between us at all. Well, how does Paul seek to stir up a deeper unity among the church at Philippi? He does it by reminding them of the blessings that are theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read these first two verses to you again. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So in verse 1, he's talking about feeling the love of Christ. In verse 2, he's talking about spreading the love, and also about sharing the joy. Let's think about feeling the love. Paul says four times, if there are these things. He's not expressing any doubt, but he's rather simply saying, if this is the case, then this is what should follow. If this is so, and it surely is, then this is how you should be living. And he begins by saying, if there is any consolation in Christ. The word consolation can be translated a variety of ways. Some of you may have the word encouragement in your Bibles. And perhaps in this context, that's a better word to use. Paul is saying, isn't he, that the gospel of Christ is such an encouragement to those who believe it. It's such a source of consolation and encouragement. It encourages us that though our sins deserve eternal punishment, God has provided his Son to bear the punishment instead. It encourages us that though our good works are filthy rags, Jesus Christ is able to provide us with his perfect righteousness. It encourages us that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Perhaps consolation is a good word, actually, because to begin, the first half of each of those things I've said, they're very negative, aren't they? They're very troubling to have good works like filthy rags and know that what our sins deserve is death. But God comes alongside and consoles us, comforts us through the gospel, that he has provided us with the Saviour that we need. Yes, there is consolation in Christ. The gospel encourages us that though in the world we shall have tribulation, the Lord Jesus has overcome the world. It consoles us when we come to think of death, as we all must eventually. Death lies ahead for each one of us. But the gospel tells us that Jesus has conquered death. So by faith in him, we can look forward to eternity in heaven with him forever. The gospel encourages us that when men's hearts are failing for fear, the Christian does not need to fear at all. So I ask you, do you get great consolation, great encouragement from the forgiveness that is to be found in Christ? Do you know the real comfort that the Christian message invites you to experience by faith in Jesus? Paul says, if there is any consolation, if there is any comfort of love, all the things I've said so far are true, and they should be an encouragement and a consolation to us. But this phrase adds something more. These are not just historical truths, facts that you can believe and by believing them be saved. But the message of the gospel is that God loves sinners. And that's astounding. The great plan of salvation, some of the benefits of which I have listed already, are the product of God's love for sinful people. What comfort that is when Satan accuses us. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. When we reflect on our own unworthiness, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. When others perhaps turn against us, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ still loves us. As the poet William Cowper put it, putting these words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus, mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. And so we see the cross then, not just as an objective historical fact, not just as a tragic miscarriage of justice, not even just as the place of propitiation for our sins, but as the ultimate expression of the Saviour's love for us. As John writes in John 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he knew what the end was. It meant going to the cross. Has the love of the Lord Jesus Christ been shed abroad in your heart? Well, that will be the case if you can say the same of the third phrase, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Some have suggested the first two phrases are particularly relating to the benefit of being united to Christ, and the second two phrases here in the first verse are speaking of the benefit of having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And Paul, again, I remind you, he's not casting any doubt on that by saying if. He is saying the believer does indeed have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who gives a person spiritual life in the first place, that regenerates them. Have you been born again? That's what's so vital, that you should know the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's through the Spirit's work, as the Lord Jesus put it in John 3, that we are born of the Spirit. And it is then through the work of the Holy Spirit that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by Him being given to us. If there is any affection and mercy, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to realise that, yes, God has had mercy upon us, and that then flows out in attitudes to others. The Holy Spirit Himself gives us a new tenderness, a new compassion of heart towards others. That is part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? In Galatians 5, kindness, goodness, gentleness. These things are true of every Christian. Paul, as he is writing, knows that each of the Christians in Philippi knows what he's talking about. They have known, they have experienced the consolation of being in Christ. They have known the working of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. But Paul won't let us get away with just having a sort of warm glow about these wonderful gospel truths. So having encouraged us to feel the love by reminding us of the blessings, the consolation and encouragement and comfort that there is from being in Christ and knowing the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts, He wants us to share that love. Having just a feeling of love and goodwill to everyone in the world generally is not enough. To paraphrase the Russian writer Dostoevsky, love to all in general too often means love to no one in particular. And Paul here is concerned with the particularities of this particular local church in Philippi. And as we read of that, we should be concerned to apply to our particular local church here in Banbury as well. The effect of knowing the blessings of verse 1 should be seen in the life of our church fellowship. And again, in verse 2, we have four phrases: being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The four phrases very much seem to say the same thing, don't they? And it feels like one of those cases of which there are plenty in Paul's letters, where he just heaps up similar expressions in order to just underscore and press home the point. Perhaps we can see the first phrase, being like-minded, as introducing the other three. And the other three then boil down to two particular areas of concern in action. The first is that the believer should have the same love. Now, this, of course, is not the first time Paul has mentioned the love of the church. He has spoken about it back in verse 9 of chapter 1. I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. But here he wants them to have the same love. What does he mean by using that word, the same love? Well, he's saying that the love that they have experienced, that same love that has affected them and has drawn them to the Lord Jesus, that's the same sort of love that they are to show to other people, their fellow believers in the church in particular. Loved by God, they not only love him in return, as the hymn writer puts it, but that love is expressed to others who have also been loved by God. Well, if we are to show that sort of love, we need to reflect and ponder more deeply the nature of the love of God for us. It was love so sacrificial. God so loved that he gave. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people and gave his life for them. It's love that has shown us such mercy, such pity, such compassion, and we deserved none. And that's the love, dear friends, that we are to stir up in our own hearts and to show to our fellow believers in the church. Think of the parable that Jesus told. It's a parable that almost deliberately doesn't really work. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, who is forgiven such a vast sum, and then he goes out and demands payment from a fellow servant of a relatively small amount. And it's just so utterly incongruous. Jesus intends it to be seen that way. Having experienced such mercy, we should show mercy and extend grace to others. We want love that will cause others also to notice the love that we have for one another. So he wants there to be love expressed clearly, seen in action, the sort of love that God has shown to us. And the other point then is very closely related to that. He wants his readers to be of one accord, of one mind. Now you may remember he's already called them to this back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, I want to hear of you that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And really now, actually, all through chapters 2 and 3, Paul is expounding and opening up how the believers are to stand fast. Because when we get to the first verse of chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So all of what he's telling us in these two chapters is part of standing fast in the Lord. How are we going to stand fast in the Lord? Well, we have got to be united in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 27, he was speaking there very much of striving for the faith of the gospel, united in this great calling of the church to make Jesus Christ known. But of course, to do that, they've got to be absolutely agreed on what the gospel is. That's been one of the big defects of the ecumenical movement over the last century, that has sought to remove all differences. Let's just work together to spread the gospel. And so there have been attempts to unite Protestants and Catholics and sometimes even Mormons and others because we're preaching the gospel. Hang on. What is the gospel? There are some things that are non-negotiable. We must agree on the deity of Christ. We must agree on his death being the one and only atoning sacrifice for sin that can never be repeated. The gospel makes plain that we are saved by through faith alone, by grace alone. So there must be complete unity in these fundamentals of the faith, and that's why we are concerned as a local church. If a person wants to become a member of the church, we want to know they agree with these doctrinal distinctives, which are so crucial. But does that mean believers can't differ over some secondary issues? Paul seems, as you read these words, doesn't he? He seems to want complete unanimity on everything. And yet we know that throughout church history, genuine believers have disagreed on a host of secondary issues, whether it be the subjects and mode of baptism, the form of church government, the Bible's teaching on the millennium, or even, to come up to date, the extent to which Christians should comply with government rules on COVID. Christians have their differences. Well, how do such differences tie in with Paul's exhortation here? Does it indicate we are far short of the Philippian standard? Well, clearly it would be good if we all had the same ideas about everything. And each of us, as I say those words, are saying yes. If everybody agreed with my ideas, we would be perfect in unity. But of course we don't. But I think it's important to note here that Paul's focus is not on us all having the same opinions, but on us all having the same attitude. And that attitude is to be one of love, always aiming at unity. We may discuss issues, and until we reach glory, we are always going to find that we have differences of views, because not one of us has a perfect grasp of all of God's ways and teaching. And so we may discuss issues and find that we still disagree, but we must always seek to disagree agreeably. The following two verses, I'm hoping we'll spend an evening looking at those on a separate occasion, but they're clearly relevant, aren't they, here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Have a due respect and regard for one another. Even when we disagree, even when we have to admonish and rebuke, loving restoration should always be the aim. And if we can't agree about some other things, let's agree about what Paul's teaching here. He's teaching the need to be of the same mind in always pursuing love and unity in what we say and do. So, as we feel the love by God's grace through the working of his Holy Spirit in our lives, we should then share the love with our fellow believers. There's one final phrase that we haven't looked at, and that is Paul's opening phrase of verse 2, fulfill my joy. Paul is using the word fulfill in a slightly unusual way. He doesn't mean accomplish, as we might use the word. We talk about somebody taking a sales order and fulfilling the order. They achieve it, they accomplish it. But he means it in the sense of perfecting it. Literally, to fill his joy up to the full. Paul already thanks God upon every remembrance of the church at Philippi. But to hear that every last trace of friction in the church has been removed would make Paul's joy overflow, at least as far as his thoughts about Philippi are concerned. So we see that the believers sharing their joy among one another is going to have an impact on third parties, in this case, particularly the Apostle Paul. But we can apply that more widely and note the fact that love expressed among Christians will have its effect. I was at a conference this last week, and one of the comments that was made was that most first-time visitors to a church are not immediately impacted by the eloquent preaching that they hear. What makes them come back is the sense that here is a community of people who care for one another. Maybe later they start listening to the preaching and get converted, and we pray they will. But the thing that draws people back again is coming into a place where they realise there is an atmosphere of real unity and care and love and concern for one another. And that, of course, shouldn't surprise us, because the Lord Jesus himself said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In conclusion, then, what unites us is not just that we love each other as best we can and seek to rub along well enough with each other, putting up with one another's foibles and so on. What unites us is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of God's salvation. It's that that changes people's hearts. And every Christian here tonight can say, that is what has changed my heart. It's the gospel that has been the means of bringing me to know Christ, as the Holy Spirit has drawn me to faith in him. And at the same time, the drawing of the Holy Spirit to God and into fellowship with God draws us into fellowship with the people of God. So may God draw each one of us into such close fellowship with himself that we continue to strive after and fulfill the apostles' joy by being like-minded and realizing the importance of love and unity among us all. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is the good news of the love of God for sinners. We thank you that many of us can testify that you have brought us to experience that love as we have been born again by your Holy Spirit and brought to trust in the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray then that we might have genuine love and care for one another that will be seen in action. We pray that as a church we may ever be united, that there may be no root of bitterness springing up to trouble us, and that we might then, and in this way, be a powerful testimony to the effect of the gospel, that may even have the effect of drawing others again and again to hear your truth proclaimed. Please hear us in these things. Grant that we might continue to grow in unity and love together. For we pray everything in the precious name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's finish by singing the hymn 642, if you're using the hymn book. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. Let's stand to sing.
May the word
Let's again say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.